Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
Whoever says to the wicked, "You are in the right," will be cursed by peoples and abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that build your house. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, "I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay back the man for what he has done." I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking in sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. Then the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man.
Great. Thank you, Ainsley. Let's pray. From Psalm 119. Lord, deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Amen. Well, hands up, who here has ever taken advantage of anyone else? You guys are the honest ones. That's got to be all of us, hasn't it? I mean, I know it's me. Hands up, who here has ever shot themselves in the foot? Either literally or you've messed up your own life in some way. Again, got to be all of us. Well, today's passage is about why not to do the first and how not to do the second. Okay, why taking advantage of others is never actually worth it, and how to avoid inadvertently harming ourselves in some of the worst and most common ways in life. And I'm summarizing these two points as integrity towards others and prudence towards self. And this passage alternates back and forth between these two themes. So just to think about the structure for a second, we have integrity towards others in verses 23 to 26. Then we have prudence towards self in 27. Then integrity towards others in 28 and 29. And then prudence towards self in 30 to 34. And I realize this makes me look like a bit of a gangster rapper. And that's not the kind of person I'm typically confused with. But maybe this image will help you remember the basic structure of today's passage. A, B, A, B. And there's a beautiful little one-word link between sections 1 and 3 and 2 and 4. Just to underline this structure. So have a look at verses 26 and 28 and answer this to yourself. In 26 and 28, which little object is repeated in both? Have a look down. You see it? It's the last word of 26 and the last word of 28. Okay, now look at 27 and 30. Which object is repeated in both of these verses, 27 and 30? And this time it's not a little object. This time it's a big object. So if you want a three-word summary for this sermon, it would be lips and fields. Someone asks you tonight, what was this morning's sermon on? Say, it was all about lips and fields. Let's jump in and let's start with lips. In other words, integrity towards others. Integrity towards others. And the first example of two of integrity towards others is in 23 to 26, like I said. And the first one is calling out the wicked. Calling out the wicked. Now, to make sense of this, we've got to remember the context. So just to remind you, these proverbs were written to young men in the first instance, including Solomon's sons, referenced earlier in the book. And these are young men who are being trained as representatives for the kingdom, and then being sent out as ambassadors and diplomats and merchants and administrators and leaders of other kinds. And so these proverbs were designed to equip them to conduct their kingdom business in skillful, productive, God-honoring ways. And by the way, that's exactly what we are, isn't it? That's us. We're representatives for the kingdom sent out by Jesus, who are going about kingdom business as we live our lives. 2 Corinthians 5 describes us as ambassadors for Christ. Well, anyway, the roles of these young men, in the first instance being sent out across and even beyond Israel, would sometimes have included judging disputes, judging legal disputes. And I know we're not technically judges in the same way, but actually we still have to make judgment calls, don't we? You know, we become aware of someone in church behaving inappropriately towards someone else. Are we going to say something? And if so, what? We come across someone bullying someone else at work. Are we going to say something? And if so, what? We witness ongoing conflict between two family members. Like, what position are we going to take, if any? Now let's look at verse 23. Partiality in judging is not good. The literal Hebrew for the phrase to show partiality actually means to recognize faces. It's saying that when there's some dispute and someone is being corrupt or harming someone else, someone's being exploited, whatever, and you need to say something, don't take the identity of the person in the wrong into account. Don't recognize their face in that sense. Don't treat them differently because they're rich or powerful or important, or you want them to do you a favor in return, or you're prejudiced against the guy they're oppressing. Now, this isn't saying that we should call out every instance of ungodliness every time we see it. Like, we're not the godliness police. We're all working on stuff. I know I am. And in fact, I think the threshold for confronting someone is pretty high. Proverbs would generally say, if in doubt, err on the side of keeping your mouth shut. But this is saying, don't not call out the wicked because you're a coward. Don't let the reason for not calling out the wicked be because you're corrupt or because you're a coward. It's saying, have integrity. And that's hard. And so we need some motivation. What's going to help us? Look at verse 24. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations, hated by nations. It's saying that if you're corrupt or cowardly in that way, and you don't call out someone when you really need to, you will grow to be despised. Others will see that. You will grow to be resented. You'll grow to be hated. And for the young men for whom this was first written, heading out across the kingdom of Israel and beyond on diplomatic or legal business, the stakes were very high. Their corruption could have meant problems for Israel that really were national and international. At their level, they would literally have been cursed by entire peoples and abhorred by entire nations. And yet the same is still true in principle at our level. If the reason we don't call out the bully or the false accuser or the gossip or the liar is because we're corrupt or cowardly, it may not be the peoples who see it, but those in our friendship group at church will. It may not be the nations who see it, but our colleagues in the office will, our family members will, and we'll lose their respect and they'll resent us. And so there's the negative motivation, but then comes the positive motivation. Look at verse 25. But those who rebuke the wicked, those who do rebuke the wicked, will have delight and a good blessing will come upon them. The people in your life will see your courage, see your integrity. They'll have major respect for you. They'll look up to you. They'll love you and they'll trust you. And they'll be quick to stand up for you when you need backup. And the Lord will see from heaven as well. And he'll give you the delight of a good conscience. And may well bless you in other ways as well. And then we have a verse I'm particularly fond of, verse 26. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. And the Hebrew for honest answer there literally means words that are reliable and straight and plain. So when something needs to be said to someone, this is saying, say it how it is. Brits would say, call a spade a spade. Be straight talking. Why? Here's why I like this verse. For those of you who are married, think how pleasant it is to receive a nice little smooch from your husband or wife. Like, it's really nice, isn't it? And the teenagers among you are going, ew. It's pleasant. Now, I'll admit that is a weird verse to our ears, at least culturally. It's actually the only place that phrase appears in the whole of the Old Testament. It's not talking about a sexual kiss. The Old Testament does talk about those in a couple of other places. It's talking about something that is very pleasant and comforting. And if you've ever had anyone come to your rescue by calling out someone else who was attacking you, that is incredibly pleasant and comforting. It's like a tender kiss from your spouse in terms of how it makes you feel. That expression is also about loyalty. Kiss on the lips, loyalty. And that's the kindness you will be doing for the person you stand up for when you have integrity in calling out the wicked. You'll be doing something that's very comforting for them and demonstrating your loyalty to them. And then the second example of integrity towards others comes in 28 and 29. And we'll look at this much more briefly. And this is about not speaking against the innocent. Not speaking against the innocent. So if the first point was about calling out someone when we should, this point's the opposite. This is about not calling out someone when we shouldn't. Look with me at verse 28. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. It's saying, don't get others into trouble by lying about them, not even if they once harmed you. To quote Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Maybe that is the verse for someone here this morning. There's a situation in your life, you're severely tempted to take justice into your own hands. This is saying don't. Like someone in small group makes a joke that hurts me, and they didn't mean to, and it was just a little bit thoughtless, but it stung, and it kind of got under my skin. And I say nothing, and I plan to just forgive it and let it go. And that's what I think I have done. And time goes by, and a couple of weeks later, I'm chatting with another friend after church, and the subject happens to come up. And before I know it, I've made a spiteful little comment against the first person, which I know deep down isn't entirely true. 28 and 29 is saying, don't do that. Integrity matters more. Forgiveness matters more. Entrusting justice to God instead of taking revenge into our own hands matters more. Which is why 1 Peter 2 says these words about Jesus. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten in return. He obeyed, verse 29, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's saying that he took our sins so that having been saved, we might then live out our lives dead to those sins, dead to sin, dead to failing to call out the wicked when we should, and dead to speaking against the innocent when we shouldn't. And of course we fail at times. So let's be repenting and then rejoicing in the forgiveness we have because of Jesus' death. And let's be striving to live out our faith in Jesus in these ways, thus showing it to be real. Well, second and finally, let's turn to prudence towards self. Prudence towards self. So we've done these two. We're now doing these two. And by prudence, I mean just being sensible and wise and practical and taking care of ourselves in that way, not self-harming by mistake. As with the first point, two examples of this. First is in verse 27, and it's this, preparing with wise priorities. Here's how to be prudent toward yourself. Now, here's how not to mess up your own life, to prepare with wise priorities. I wonder in life, Do you prepare for things in advance according to your good priorities? Do you set the conditions in advance for success before you jump into something? Are you smart in that way? I think this is amazing, godly, very perceptive life coaching. Look at verse 27. Prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Now, in ancient Israel, a man's field was his livelihood. It meant food to eat and food to sell. It meant stability and financial security and self-sufficiency. It was his life. And once his field had been prepared and tilled and the seed had been sown, then, of course, a little bit of ongoing maintenance was still needed. But much of the hard work was then done until harvest time. So verse 27 was saying to him, do the most important thing first, like get your fields in good shape, even if that means still living with your parents while you're doing so or staying with a friend. And once you've got that in place, then worry about building your house. Then worry about constructing a cozy, comfortable nest for you to relax in. So verse 27 is about something our culture is absolutely terrible at. Delayed gratification. Delayed gratification. Yesterday, Teddy, my 11-year-old, and I drove over to Fort Loudoun to see the historical reenactment they were putting on, and really to glory in the good old days of the 1750s, when the redcoats still roamed the South. Joking. Fort Loudoun is an amazing place if you've never been. It's free. They've recreated the British Army fort from the French and Indian War. And one of the places in the fort that Teddy and I went to was the blacksmith's cabin. And for a few minutes, we watched the blacksmith working away, just as he would have in the 1750s, dressed appropriately. And he was making nails. And he gave one to Teddy to take away and keep. And in fact, here it is. And we were talking away with him, and he mentioned that when the British first arrived to set up the fort and build it, of all the different buildings and cabins that they put up in place, the barracks, the guardhouse, the storehouse, the sentry boxes, the commanding officers' quarters, and so on, guess which one they put up first? Out of all of them, the first one they felt they had to get in place was the blacksmith's cabin. And you know why? Answer, because they couldn't put up any of the others until they'd put up that one because of the thousands and thousands of these that were needed for all the others. In the language of verse 27, they first prepared their work and got everything ready, then they built their houses. Now, there are lots of examples of that for us today, hundreds and hundreds. Kids, this is why your parents make you do your homework first before you get screen time. But here are just two major examples I want to highlight before we finish up. Number one, every morning, have your quiet time first. Begin your day with your quiet time, then get on with the rest of your day. Spend 20 minutes reading a few chapters of Scripture, studying them, working down your prayer list first, then do everything else. Get on with your day. Then you'll have the benefit of your quiet time with you for everything else you go on to do that day. And because you did it first, it'll shape and color everything else you go on to do. And I find if it doesn't happen first, it often doesn't happen at all. For God's people back then, the fields were life, and so they came first. For us spiritually today, God's word and prayer are life, so they should come first. And then can come all the other stuff, like checking our phones and so on. I read an article recently in which a psychologist was explaining how the infinite scroll phenomenon on our phones, in many apps, is one of the main gateways to addiction. The so-called infinite scroll was purpose designed for and is incredibly effective at tying us in and sucking so many hours out of our short lives as we just keep looking at the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. But it struck me there are actually two types of infinite scroll. There's this kind of infinite scroll, and then there's also this one. The original documents that make up the Bible were often in scroll form, and they deal with the things of infinity, a God of infinite love and power and wisdom and holiness, and an eternity of infinite misery, an eternity of infinite joy, and lives in the meantime of infinite value. And Proverbs 24:27 would say that when you wake up in the morning, put this infinite scroll before this infinite scroll. Here's the second application. Look again at the last word of verse 27. Interesting word, last word of verse 27. The Hebrew for that word could also be translated household. In other words, it could mean family. So imagine again this young man living with his family in ancient Israel, and the time comes and he's ready to leave home. Maybe that's some of you. And he wants to be independent. So he buys some land next to the village where they are or nearby, and he plans to find a wife and start building a family of his own. And verse 27 says to him, get your fields in good shape first. Like, get your food source and your financial stability and your self-sufficiency in place first. Get your life in order first, then worry about going out and finding a wife and building a family. So let me encourage those of you on the lookout right now for a potential husband or wife. Get your relationship with the Lord in good shape first. Get your godliness in place first. Get your life in order first. Then you'll be in a great spot for making wise choices about a possible spouse. You'll be much better judge of godly character in others. In addition, the more godly you are, the more also you will be more attractive to others with the same priority as you of being sold out for Christ. You'll be the kind of person they're looking for. And you'll realize that they're the kind of people you're looking for. Put the most important thing first, and everything else then falls into place. There are just two examples of preparing with wise priorities. I'm sure you can think of others. But let's finish now with 30 to 34, verses 30 to 34, which are all about working to avoid poverty. And Proverbs hammers this point. We've had it so many times, so I'm not going to belabor the point now. But just look with me from verse 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, that is someone who's lazy, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. So here's the lesson. Here's the punchline. Verse 33. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Now, resting is healthy. Resting is important. Resting can honor the Lord. Jesus rested. Jesus encouraged his disciples to rest. But if you rest a lot because, to be frank, you're lazy, and you'd rather just be chilling in your bedroom instead of out there hustling and providing for yourself and others, then you're inviting the hardship of verse 34 into your life. Now, obviously, there are dysfunctions going the other way when it comes to work as well. The Bible condemns those as well. Workaholism, being driven by a desire to be rich, having my identity in my work instead of in Christ, and so on. The main point here, though, is very simple. Laziness is a shortcut to poverty. Laziness is a shortcut to poverty. And for the person who allowed laziness to creep into their character, so they're stuck in it, one day when they're looking at their bank account, it will hit them. And they might feel like a victim, as if poverty snuck up on them and robbed them. But if they were lazy enough, they may well have brought it on themselves. Earlier this week, I heard an interview with a US Navy SEAL. And obviously, our authority is the infinite scroll, not the wisdom of US Navy SEALs. And often the wisdom of God conflicts with the wisdom of man. Sometimes the wisdom of God coincides with the wisdom of man. And this Navy SEAL just put it pretty well. He said this: discipline equals freedom, because the more discipline you have in life, the more freedom you will end up with. If you lack the discipline to exercise and eat healthy, you will end up being a slave to disease. If you lack the discipline to manage your time correctly, you will end up being a slave to hurry. If you lack the discipline to work hard and save your money and invest wisely, you will end up a slave to finances. But if you have self-discipline, if you have the discipline to work hard and save your money, you will end up with freedom. And then he went on, I know it's counterintuitive, but I've seen this over and over and over again. If you want freedom in your life, you have to have discipline. Now, some of us are retired. Some of us have full-time jobs already. Some of us have given our time to raising kids full-time. Some of us may not be able to work for all sorts of different reasons. But to any of us for whom laziness is an issue, the implication of 30 to 34 is go and get a job. Like, take another shift. Start a business from home. If you don't want to bring poverty on yourself, don't be lazy. And it won't like eliminate you needing anything instantly. Like, it can take years of patient accumulation and wisdom and perseverance. But laziness is the number one invitation to severe long-term poverty in your life. As we finish, listen to how determined Jesus was to work his job. In the words of Luke 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's a reference to Isaiah 50, which talks about him setting his face like flint. Nothing was going to stop him working his job of getting to Jerusalem to sacrifice himself and save us. Listen to how far Jesus followed through with his job. In the words of John 19, Jesus said, "It is finished." He didn't quit mid-shift because he didn't like it. Then listen to the consequences for Jesus of his work. In the words of Philippians 2, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Because of his work, Jesus was not poor when it came to glory and honor. And finally, listen to the consequences for us of his work. In the words of 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's saying that though he had the glory of heaven, yet for our sakes he went to the cross, so that we by his sacrifice might gain heaven.